Okay, good. Let's go ahead and get to it. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 24 tonight. Acts 24. We have some ground to cover tonight. So we're going to get moving tonight, or hopefully, Lord willing. We're going to kind of, there's sort of a portrait that's being painted in the next couple of chapters. And it's important that we kind of see what's going on and even get a little bit of the context. So far, Paul has stirred up things in Jerusalem, not really by anything that he's done in this visit to Jerusalem, but the Jews hate Paul. And you can perhaps understand a bit of the Jewish perspective, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the practicing Jews, man, Paul was their champion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and then he was converted to Christianity and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And man, Paul was instrumental in turning the world upside down, not just Jerusalem and Judea, but up in Antioch and then up further into Asia Minor. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And it's largely due to the Apostle Paul and his entourage. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem, we see the Jews hate him and falsely accuse him and start tearing him to pieces. They're beating him up in the street when Lysias comes and rescues him, the Roman leader of the military there in Jerusalem. And Claudius Lysias doesn't know what to do with them. The Jews want to kill him. They even sort of make a vow and say, man, until this guy's dead, we're not going to eat again. They weren't able to fulfill that vow because the Lord has a timing for Paul to die, and it's not yet. And so the whole thing banters back and forth between Claudius Lysias, the Roman leader there in Jerusalem, and it banters back into the Jews and the high priest there, Ananias, and others. But finally, Claudius realizes, man, I've got my hands full here in Jerusalem. I can't deal with this here. It's too much of a powder keg. It's going to go off, and it's going to mess me up, my leadership here in Jerusalem. So he ships by night, secretly ships Paul out of Jerusalem at 9 o'clock at night with 470 soldiers guarding him from the Jewish people that want to kill him because their stomachs are growling by now. They vowed that they wouldn't eat until he was dead, so Now he's headed off to Caesarea. They're on the coast of the Mediterranean, a pretty radical place, really. The Romans often used that as their main point of leadership, as Caesarea. They didn't use Jerusalem. It was too kind of crazy. It wasn't a Roman place. It was still pretty Jewish. And so the Romans didn't feel quite at home in Jerusalem, but they felt pretty at home at Caesarea because it was very Hellenistic. It was very worldly, and it had all the amenities that a good Roman would want, with theater and with chariot racing and all kinds of Roman stuff. It was kind of like the Roman party town. And so now Paul gets shipped up to Caesarea. And he's going to spend quite a bit of time there. He's been there for days at this point with Felix the Rat. And we looked at him last Sunday and last Wednesday. But now we're coming to sort of a new section here where Felix is going to be eventually kind of out of the equation here pretty soon. So we pick it up there in Caesarea. And if you'll remember, basically the leader there in Caesarea, Felix, says, hey, let's wait. Let's get the people from Jerusalem that are accusing Paul of these crimes, whatever they are. And Felix didn't know what they were. So he says, we'll get these guys that are accusing Paul, bring them over here in Jerusalem, and we'll have kind of a pre-trial and see what's happening. And so that's where we pick it up. Now the pre-trial is set. Paul's going to stand before Felix. The Jews are going to come from Jerusalem and say, this is what he did. And here's where we go. It says in verse 1 of Acts 24, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So a couple things note here that note the word that they descended. And you might say, why is that? If you look at a map, Caesarea is kind of a little bit northeast of Jerusalem. But they say descended. Why? Because remember, everything from Jerusalem, if you're in Jerusalem, everything's down because of altitude. And they always talked about it. Even to this day, if you say you're going up to Jerusalem, that's correct. Because it's always up, no matter which direction, north, south, east, or west. We're going to see in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So this descending and ascending, it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, by the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs and Bible students, that ascending and descending, I find it interesting that the Lord put Jerusalem up at the very top of a mountain, and everything's really up from there. Because there's some implication there in that truth of the new Jerusalem that's going to come. It's ultimately going to be a place where Christ rules and reigns. There is no really, spiritually, no higher city in the world than Jerusalem. And that's why it continues to be a hotbed of controversy to this day. What's the big deal with Jerusalem? I think the reason there's so much controversy in Jerusalem is because it's the city of God. And God kind of names it as his own, where he's going to rule and reign. And for that reason, to this day, people fight over Jerusalem. They're trying to divide Jerusalem up. And that's why you see such controversy. But I believe it's a city that's not just high geographically or altitude. It's high spiritually, and in future events, it's going to be the main city of all time. So Jerusalem's important. When we go on our trip to Israel, it's the last thing we do is go to Jerusalem for several days. The reason why we put it last on the itinerary is because it's hard to explain this, but, you know, it's amazing seeing the Sea of Galilee and that whole region. It's amazing going up to the Golan Heights and even going into Petra in Jordan. Archaeologically, it's incredible there. But there's nothing like going up to Jerusalem. When you get there, you sense in your heart, we're in an important place. There's a spiritually huge thing here. And it's hard to explain, and it's a moving experience to go to Jerusalem. So anyway, all that said, these guys descend down from Jerusalem. Who are they? Ananias, which was the high priest. Remember, he was a real jerk. He's the guy that punched Paul in the mouth just for saying just one little sentence. He said, "Punch him in the mouth." And so they punched Paul. That was Ananias. So he's there, but he comes with a certain orator, a skillful lawyer. This guy is a flowery speech guy. You know, he's the silver-tongued Tertullus. Now, don't be confused. It's not Tertullius. It's Tertullus. I think every now and then I make that mistake. I call him Tertullius, but it's actually Tertullus, different guy. But he basically is kind of a Ben Matlock sort of dude. And he's come to inform the governor against Paul. So, verse 2, "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying..." Now, tell me if this guy's not a big windbag. He says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy province," or providence. Wait, now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Felix the Rat. He's saying, "Because we've experienced such peace and solitude," if you study the history of this is just a bunch of baloney. There was nothing but suffering and weirdness and craziness under the leadership of Felix. We've mentioned that in previous studies, that really it had turned to anarchy. There was all kinds of robbery and theft and lawlessness during this guy's reign or governorship. But this windbag is saying, "We enjoy great quietness." He's basically giving flattery to Felix. And by the way, flattery is something to watch out for. When somebody starts to walk up and flatter me, I'm always a little bit like, I don't know. They say that flattery is like cologne. It's to be smelt, but not to be consumed. Or if you're Bill Clinton, he said flattery is okay as long as you don't inhale. I heard that one too. Or flattery, flattery is to, how's it go? Flattery is looks like friends, as wolves look like dogs. Kind of interesting. It's true. If somebody's flattering you, just a little red flag. And don't be a flatterer, by the way, because the Bible tells us that that's just wrong. In fact, Proverbs 20:19 talks about the flattering is wrong and sinful. So this lawyer comes in there and says, "Oh, great, Felix, Mr. Peacemaker, and oh, things are great under your leadership." He says, "All your, you know, providence or your provision." He says, verse 3, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency, a few words." Do you think this guy's capable of only a few words? I don't know. Sounds not. You're saying, Brad, you sound like him. Many words. But I'm not flattery. So this guy Tertullus is a kind of a flowery speech dude. Now check out what he says. He's going to lie right through his teeth three times radically. Verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And by the way, that phrase, sect of the Nazarenes, was another title they'd given to the Christians. The people that didn't like Christians in the time, they called them Christians. That was an insulting name, or at least it was meant to be. But the Christians didn't mind the word Christian because it meant little Christs. And that's all that Christians ever would endeavor to be, is just like Jesus. So they meant it to be, you're just like a bunch of little Christs. And they said, yeah, pretty much. That's what we're trying to be. That's what we're trying to do. So that name did stick, Christian, but also the church called themselves the Way, or this Way, is what they called themselves. But another name for Christians is this, a sect of the Nazarenes. And it was also meant to be a derogatory term because Nazareth was sort of a community that was sort of looked down upon by everyone around the whole region. If you were from Nazareth, it was kind of like, oh man, you're from there. Do you remember there Nicodemus who came to Jesus at nighttime, Nick at night? And they talked about how Jesus was from Nazareth. And he said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's the way they thought of Nazareth. But so this Nazarene idea here, or group of Nazarenes, because Jesus was, as they thought, from Nazareth. So it was an insulting thing. He says, the sect of the Nazarenes, that's this guy Paul, who's the ringleader of this group. Verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, and took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. They're all agreeing. Yeah, listen to Tertullus, man. He's our guy. Yeah. So what did he say? Three main things, three main lies. Mark them down. First of all, in verse 6, it says he's gone about to profane the temple. Now, Paul did not do this. If you'll recall, in our previous study, Paul was in Jerusalem, excited to be there with the brothers, when James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, said, hey, Paul, the Jews here in Jerusalem, they don't trust you. They don't like that you've been so openly loving toward the Gentiles. And we don't even know if you're really even a guy who embraces Judaism anymore. And so would you show us that you're still keeping the Old Testament and all that by going in to the temple and worshiping there? And there's four guys that were finishing up their Nazarite vow. Do you remember these guys? And they were all going to shave their heads. So James told him, Paul, go in there, shave your head with them, help them finish, maybe even pay for their end of their Nazarite vow because they had to make sacrifices and stuff. Pay for that. And then you'll show the Jews that you're on board. So Paul acquiesced to James' request and said, okay, I'll go into the temple. And all Paul was doing was just Judaistic practices. That's all he was doing. He wasn't profaning the temple. And if you'll remember, there were lies that started to spread about Paul back then where they said, hey, Paul brought a bunch of Gentiles into the temple, which that was a crime that would make you worthy of death. If you brought a Gentile into the temple, there's a fence that went around the court of the Gentiles toward the temple. And if you walked there during this time period, there was a placard that said, anyone who is a Gentile who passes this fence will have only themselves to blame for their ensuing death. So it was not permitted that a Gentile goes in. And by bringing a Gentile in, you would profane the temple. So these Jews said, yeah, Paul brought these Gentiles into the temple, which was a total lie. And so lie number one, he profaned the temple. Paul didn't do that. Number two, verse 6, middle part, it says, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Was that true? Well, on every level, they were judging Paul according to their own flesh and their own sinful nature. If you remember, even Ananias, by saying, punch Paul in the face, Paul pointed out, you've broken the law, Ananias, Mr. High Priest. You've broken the law by punching me, because you're not to smite someone with your fist across the face. And unless they've been judged, and if they have been judged rightfully, then they're to be beaten in a certain way, but not punching across the face. So Paul knew the law better than all these guys. He says, you have broken your own law. So here's Tertullus saying, we were only going to, you know, indict him and judge him according to our laws, making it sound all formal and all good. But there was nothing right about what they were doing, and it was breaking their own laws of the Old Testament. Lie number two. So then lie number three is in verse 7. It says, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us with great violence and took him away out of our hands. Do you remember what really happened? The truth was the Jews were, as the Bible says, going to tear him limb to limb. They were beating him up and were going to kill him in the streets. Claudius Lysias, seeing this happen, sent his soldiers on there and said, okay, break it up. And they pulled Paul out and saved Paul's life from their violence. Now what this does to me as I see this and read this, of course, we've read the real story in the previous chapters, so we kind of listen to this silver-tongued Tertullus and think, oh, brother, what a weirdo, man. This guy's just a big liar. But, man, have you noticed today people can lie better than Tertullus? People talk about stuff, whether it's in the court systems of today, and they tweak things out for their own benefit and their own gain, and man, lawyers are playing their games, and it's so sad how corrupt the whole legal system has become. And man, people start painting pictures of this and that and what others have done or what they have not done. And frankly, we've lost justice by and large. It's so sad. And a lot of times, you know, these lawyers today, they're all in it together. And the longer you can draw out a criminal case or a court proceeding, the more money they get. More hours they make. And so it's kind of this weird self-serving kind of thing. And man, you just get the same thing. Things haven't really changed all that much. They're still spewing stuff like that. It's amazing how things are turned around and how our judges really rule. I don't know if you know this, but years ago, we bought a piece of property when we were trying to build a church on another piece of property. This is going back about 10 years. And we had to widen a road, so we were kind of preparing to try to do this. And so we bought this little strip of land. And, we paid the guy for it. And, but basically, the deal never got signed. We started, I forget all the details, but bottom line was this, the guy took Athey Creek Christian Fellowship to court. And this guy actually was a guy who's, been a convicted criminal many times over before. He takes this case against the church. And, you know, we did everything, I can tell you, as God is my witness, we did everything right on the line and did it perfectly. But then this guy made this case that we still owed him money for this property that was already paid for and all that. And the judge looked at not our attorney, but one of our pastors, I won't name him, but our pastor, they said, well, we don't really like you very much. It was kind of like, you know, we don't like the way you are. So we're going to rule in favor of this other guy. It was basically a character attack against one of the nicest guys in our church. It was like, what? That's the way they're going to judge this? And so the church had to pay some money. And I'll tell you, we've seen this on several cases where the world just is not real favorable toward Christians and toward our demeanor of trying to do the right thing and being loving and compassionate. My dad used to say, Brett, don't let people confuse your kindness and your Christian attitude with stupidity. And sometimes you feel like that, man. People take advantage of you just trying to be benevolent and big-hearted and helpful, and then they'll just take it to you. Here's Paul going into Jerusalem, just doing what they do, being a good Jew, practicing that in the best sense of the word, and then these lies are mounted against him. I do wonder if there's going to be more and more of those things going on. You know, there was a little church down in San Diego that was just meeting in a house. Bible study, really, is all it was. But the government ruled that they couldn't meet in their house because it was officially a church meeting, and that's not zoned for churches. And so they told this group of people, like 12 people, that they couldn't do a Bible study in their house in San Diego. And that was the courts judging and ruling against the family. It's really sad to me, the way things have gone. But that's the way it was even back in Paul's day. We shouldn't be surprised. So, basically, this guy, lie. That's all he did. Tertullus. But he sounded really good and polished. Looked good, probably, too. But he was commanding those things against Paul. And the Jews, verse 9, assented, saying, these things are true. So it was the mob coming and saying, yeah, this guy, he's bad. So then, verse 10, Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, he said, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." So Paul's his own attorney. Uh-oh. But let me just say this. Paul is not, I want to show you this. Paul is not really trying to defend himself. I don't believe that he is. I believe Paul sees that what's happening in his life is exactly what he knew was going to happen, and really exactly what he wanted to have happen. He's planning on going to the top. He's not planning on getting out of this. Remember, he said, I'm willing to be bound, and not only bound, but also killed for the sake of Christ. Paul knew that he was doing this for a greater purpose. So I don't believe what he's about to say is to try to defend himself as much as it is to try to get the gospel message out to everyone that would hear. So keep that in mind. But one thing I like, we saw Tertullus with Flowery, oh great Felix, Mr. Peacemaker, and all the wonderful things you've done. Did Paul use flattery? No, Paul just says, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation." What is he basically? He's trying to give him a compliment, but it's kind of like, what if you remember your mom said, "Don't if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all." So Paul can't think of anything nice except, you have been a judge here for many nations. That's true. It's kind of like every now and then, you know, somebody brings their new baby up to you and look at the cute little baby. You're like, yeah, that's a baby. If you're trying to be honest, none of the babies in our church here, but you know how that is. But you know, it's true. Paul's just kind of saying, yeah, you've been a ruler here now for many years. That's the nicest thing he could think of saying. He said, but I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Cheerfully? What's cheerful about Paul's situation? Keep that tucked away, because we're going to come to that later. Verse 11. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. And these guys have no proof. I wasn't stirring up trouble, not in the synagogues nor in the temple. But notice what he says. Now this is where he starts to witness, I think, and share the truth. Verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Let's break this down. Paul gives a kind of, this is what I do believe. These guys accused me of all this stuff. None of that's true. But here is what is true, Paul says. And there are three things. Notice with me. First of all, he says, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He's basically saying, I'm a Christian. I'm one who follows those people that are called the way. We're going to find out that Felix wasn't completely ignorant about the way and the followers of Jesus. And so he knew what Paul was talking about. Oh, okay, so he's one of those guys. Are you afraid to say I'm a Christian? It's tricky, isn't it? Because, you know, the word Christian can mean any number of things today. Sometimes I almost wish we could change the name just because there's so many things that are called Christian but are not. And by the way, the media loves to contort the word Christian. You know how they do it? It's real simple. It's what CNN does daily with Christianity. They find the most Looney Tune, quote unquote, Christians in the world and say, now here's what Christians are doing. Here's what Christians believe. Have you guys seen the people that go all over the nation? They fly all over the nation and they attend everything from funerals and stuff. And they say God hates gays, and they pick it around, and they go to military funerals and said, you deserved to die. And there's just craziness. Do you guys, how many of you guys have heard of these people? They're from Kansas. Did you know how big their church is? By CNN, you'd think, oh, there's a lot of these people. They're all over the nation. Do you know how many people are in the congregation that do that? 50. 50 people. And you know what else about them that CNN does? They're all family members. They're all related. That's interesting to me. And are they real Christians? No, they're a cult. And no evangelical Christian who knows the Bible at all would call them Christians. They're a wacko, crazy cult that has nothing to do with Christianity. And yet CNN, every time they report it, they'll say, now here's some Christians. And they're opposing the military that died in Afghanistan. And obviously they show the pictures of them hating gays and all that stuff. And it's just dumb. It's so sad to see how the media tries to manipulate that. And if there's any Christian that does anything stupid, boy, they're quick to jump on that. What they forget is there's millions and millions and millions of real Christians who are nothing like that. But people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. One of my kids at Tualatin High School, their teacher, was arguing that terrorists around the world are equal to Christians who bomb, who bomb abortion clinics. Same thing. No difference. And so my kids, they, raise their hands and say, are you kidding me? Are you saying that Christians would bomb? And what about the number difference? Oh, it's almost the same. Like the teacher handles it like there's almost the same amount of abortion clinics being blown up. And by the way, a true Christian would not blow up an abortion clinic either. There's some crazy person who believes in killing people, even though the Bible says thou shalt not kill. You say, but Brett, the abortionists are killing people. They're killing babies. But we're not supposed to go and blow things up. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And yet this teacher here in Tualatin is teaching that same thing, that Christians are the same as terrorists, equal, and trying to paint this picture. What's really the truth is there are hundreds and hundreds of terrorist attacks every day in the or every year in this world. We don't get all of them on the news. You only hear a few here and there, but there's a lot of terrorism that's alive and well. And if you showed me every Muslim that is pro-terrorism, not here in America, you won't find that, at least not openly. But go to the Middle East and you'll see it open. It's something they talk about. When the mosque does its morning prayers, it talks about how eventually they should kill the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. And that goes over. When you hear that wall at 4:15 in the morning. There's all kinds of hatred and death that spews from that, not here in America, but definitely in the Middle East. There's an interesting website called Memory, M-E-M-R-I, I believe, where it shows the news that is on Al Jazeera TV. And they actually just translate it. Because, see, most Americans can't just watch Al Jazeera and understand what they're saying in the Middle East. But they'll translate it, and there's snippets where they actually translate word for word, and you'd be amazed. It's not just a few wild-eyed terrorists around the world, but in fact, there are millions and millions of Muslims around the Middle East and around the world that believe that death to Christians, death to the Sunday people, death to Saturday people. What's that all about? The Jews are the Saturday people, the Christians are the Sunday people. And if you show me how many radical so-called Christians who want to blow up abortion clinics, I've never even met one, never heard of one, except for on the news, the few times where that's happened. And not even all of them are, I believe, claiming to even be Christians, but they sort of act like they are. The point is, the media is making a huge case and trying to paint a picture that's just inaccurate. So don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when you talk to people about the Lord and you say, I'm a Christian. If they look at you and go, you're a Christian? Like it's some horrible thing. And the reason people look at you like that today, it's because CNN and others, MSNBC and really all of them, tend to paint a portrait. And it's no wonder people are starting to think Christians are crazy and going to kill people. And they're just like fundamentalist Muslims. It's just the way things are going. I think we do need to just preach the truth. In fact, Paul is doing a good job here. Because he's being falsely accused. He says, well, that's not true, and they have no proof of that. But here's what is true, and see, this is what we can do. When somebody thinks you're a crazy abortion bomber, you say, that's dumb, and that's not true, and no Christian I know would ever even think about that. But here's what is true. I'm a Christian, and that's one who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul starts out with. He says, I'm part of the way. I'm part of that group. That's the first thing. And then he says, and so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. See, that's what I like to tell people. I believe all things that's written in the Bible. Of course, Paul, that's all they had was the law and the prophets. They didn't have the New Testament. But if Paul were here today, he'd say, and I believe in the law and the prophets and the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. I hope you can say that, because I believe the whole Bible. Don't be afraid to support the Bible. Oh, but the Bible, Brett, there's things in there. There's just, like Obama said. What did Obama say? He said, what, are we going to take our kids out and kill them? Because the Old Testament says you're supposed to do that. Did you guys hear Obama say that? You can go to YouTube and find out what Obama thinks about the Bible. And there's a speech that he gave not long before he was elected about, he talked about, if we follow Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. And he ridiculed the words of Christ of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way most Americans today view the Bible. It's like it's a book that's got maybe some good stuff in it, but there's also a lot of crazy things in there. And I'm here to tell you there's nothing crazy in the Bible. What about when they killed all the Amalekites, men, women, and children, and were totally wiped out an entire nation? Was that? That's crazy, Brett. Who would ever do that? Well, you got to do your homework and study what the real story is there. The Amalekites were a people that were rubbed out by the Jews, taken out entirely. But when you read what the Amalekites stood for and what they did, it was grotesque, crazy. And let me explain that. They were people who would actually take their living children and build them into the walls of their houses because they wanted their houses to be blessed. So they'd bury their children alive in the walls of their houses so that their house would be blessed. And they'd have a wall over here that was little Billy and a wall over here that was little Susie. And that was part of their pagan worship practice. These Amalekites were horrible, gross people that were messed up with all kinds of sin. And the Lord gave them 400 years to repent. But finally, they wouldn't. And so the Lord basically treated them like you would if, for example, the rabid dog scenario. A rabid dog. Even if you're an animal lover, if you have a certain understanding, you know that the rabid dog is going to die. It's already dead. It's going down. It's dying. But not only that, in the process of a rabid dog dying, if it bites another person or another animal, that dog will then die. That animal will die. That person could die of rabies. So what do you do? Man, didn't you watch Old Yeller? Remember when Old Yeller in Disney movie got rabies? Man, and the kid had to go out there and shoot Old Yeller? It's brutal. I'm still wounded from that movie when that great, beautiful golden lab was killed. But you know, now as an adult, I realize, yep, that's what had to happen. You had to kill Old Yeller because, man, he got rabies. That's it. And see, in the same way, if a rabid dog ran into my house, man, I would get out my golf club, which I have in the garage, which I use twice or three times maybe, and I would hit that dog on the head and kill it. Oh, Brett, you'd kill a dog if it was rabid? Yes. Because it would be foolish and sad and horrible. It'd be unmerciful and unloving to let that dog run into my house and start biting up my family. In the same way, the Amalekites were like a plague of people causing all kinds of... And I'm just scratching the surface when I tell you about the sacrificing of their children and all the... It was a horrible culture of people. And the Lord said, I'm done with them. My wrath is going to be poured out on them. And by the way, the Lord never changes. There will come a time where the Lord says, I am now done with humanity. So those that believe in me and follow me and are saved, they'll be saved. Anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. But then the wrath of God will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful nation. So if you're one who's saying, oh, I don't believe God, whatever, that's mamby-pamby to say that, I'm a more mamby-pamby kind of person. God's going to wipe out, judge, destroy this earth, ultimately. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. And it's the right thing. So I'm not ashamed of what the Bible says. I can say, like Paul, I believe from cover to cover, the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. And there's nothing in there that I don't like. There's nothing in there I don't appreciate. And it's all truth. I can say that like Paul. I hope you can too. Don't be bashful. Too many Christians have become weak and anemic and said, well, most of the Bible is true. And you guys followed the Jesus seminar that happened back in 1993. To this day, we're still plagued with this panel of so-called intellectuals with their cardigan sweaters and their pipes puffing away saying, we will determine what Jesus actually said, may have said, likely didn't say, or we're sure. See, they have this color system. The red words they would mark in the Bible were the words that Jesus absolutely said. The pink words were the words that he may have said. And the gray words were the ones that was very likely not to have said. And then the black words were the ones he didn't say. That's what this panel of so-called scholars that got together, they said. Now, what's amazing is very little of the Bible, of all the words that Jesus said, very little, very few words were actually believed to be said by Jesus. This panel determined. By the way, you want to know how they figured it out? All these scholars sat around a table, and they would read a verse, and then they would vote. Likely said, like to have not said, definitely didn't say, or possibly that's what he said. And they sat there and raised their hands and voted which color it was supposed to be. This is craziness. And yet the Jesus Seminar, I'll tell you something, the thing that you need to watch out for, these people are esteemed by, I don't know why I'm on a CNN hit tonight, but by all these CNN, you know, MSNBC, the Discover Channel, the History Channel, these are the so-called experts that they go to when they have Bible questions. So be careful when you're watching the History Channel. There are all these guys from the Jesus Seminar, and there's not one true Bible theologian or expert that they actually ask any questions of. Very rarely will you see a real theologian or Bible scholar on these so-called channels. And they sound so good as they puff their pipes and wear their cardigans. Jesus Seminar guys are just plain all wrong. They're basically saying, well, we don't really believe most of the Bible is real. But I hope you and I can believe what the Bible says of itself. It's the inspired, which means God-breathed Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that Paul said, I was glad that you received the word as it is in truth, the Word of God. Not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. You received it that way. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And by the way, the funniest thing to me is the Bible continues to prove itself accurate time and time again. Even though the scholars say, well, this couldn't have happened, or that's wrong, or science is going to prove the Bible wrong. What's amazing to me is not one shred of science has ever proven the Bible wrong. In fact, the Bible was way ahead of its time, calling the earth a sphere, a circle, instead of flat and square, as so many for centuries believed. But the Bible called it a sphere. The Bible talked about dinosaurs before we even knew dinosaurs existed. And the Bible talks about the firmament and the atmosphere, and talks about the deep. And the Bible even talks about the currents that are in the depth of the oceans. Stuff that we didn't know until Jacques Cousteau came around and started figuring out all this stuff. And the Bible talks about those currents of the deep. In fact, on and on. The Bible is not a book of science, but when it deals with science, it's absolutely accurate every single time. That's amazing to me that the world doesn't say, boy, there's something up here. But instead, they still just try to go against the Bible. They try to criticize the Bible, condemn the Bible as being full of errors and contradictions. But in fact, they're just wrong. In fact, there's an old quote, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. And that's the truth of the matter. Well, Paul was one who said, I believe the Bible. And so that's the first thing. He says, I'm the way, I believe in the way. The second thing, believing all things are written in the Bible. Verse 15 is the third one. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And so we see here that he believes in the resurrection. Now that's the very thing that got him into big trouble. Remember when he was there and the Pharisees and Sadducees were there and Paul was about to be offed? So he says, I believe in the resurrection. And they all went fighting each other because they disagreed on that topic. So Paul's going to bring that up. So verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Boy, well, could you say that? I have no thing that's on my conscience that I've done wrong. I've been right toward God, toward men. Man. Verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Remember when Paul was in Asia Minor, we saw him collect a bunch of money for the poor, impoverished saints in Jerusalem. So he came to bring money, he says. Verse 18. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude or tumult. I wasn't in the temple with a crowd, people protesting. I was just there doing my thing, worshiping the Lord. verse 19, who ought to have been here before you. These guys that came from Asia, these Jewish guys that were accusing me, they should be here right now and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So the only thing I've done that maybe stirred up a little trouble is when I said, I believe in the resurrection. He admits that one. I like that. Verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, the Christians, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So now Felix says, okay, we'll hear you later. We're going to get Claudius Lysias here and find out what he has to say. But for now, Paul, you have certain liberty where you can move around, but you have to have a centurion with you all the time because I don't want you talking to Christians. And that's interesting. He wants to keep him from the Christians. But what's kind of interesting to me is I don't see any evidence that the Christians were trying to contact Paul or help him. It's interesting to me that we hear nothing of the church praying for Paul. We don't hear of anybody going to visit Paul during this time of his stay with Felix and imprisoned there in Caesarea. Nobody comes to his aid, not even James, who got him into this trouble to begin with. And it's kind of sad. Paul seems to be kind of the Lone Ranger here. One thing we need to be as Christians is those who stand alongside of each other. Now, it's important to do that, but it's also important to remember not to purposefully be a Lone Ranger and walk away from a fellowship and do your own thing. That's a tricky one too. But Paul is pretty much on his own here. But he's chained to a centurion. I bet the centurion got saved. We'll talk about that later. It says in verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, or his office. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So what happened? Paul mentioned, I brought a bunch of money with me to bring to Jerusalem. So when Felix heard that, now he says, I want to talk to Paul. And he talked to him more often because he thought, maybe I can get Paul to give me some of that money and then I'll let him go. But Paul never gave him the money. That's what's going on here. Meanwhile, Paul would talk to him and reason with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And we looked at that on Sunday. That the salvation of God that he provides for humanity is reasonable. And it's reasonable that there should be righteousness and temperance. And it's also reasonable that God would come and judge this world. So we looked at that on Sunday. Now Felix is out of his office. We know historically, not biblically, what happened to Felix. There was an uprising, a riot against the Greeks and the Jews. And it got very bloody. And so the Greeks were able to overwhelm the Jews. For whatever reason, we're not fully sure of, Felix told the Greeks, okay, because you've overwhelmed the Jews, you have legal right to pillage and plunder and rape the Jewish people. And he allowed that. Shortly thereafter, Felix was called back to Rome by Nero, who would judge Felix, and he goes off into embarrassment and obscurity after that, and that's the end of Felix. Now we have Festus. Now Festus is a different guy. Festus Porcius, as he's called, successor of Felix, right around 60 A.D. He's now the new procurator of Judea. A few weeks after he entered the office there of Felix, he has to face this issue with Paul. And it's, you got to understand, to these guys, this is a big deal. Because if they have trouble with the Jews, it could get them in big trouble. That was the whole thing for those procurators of that region. But Festus historically wasn't as horrible as Felix, according to the historians. He wasn't necessarily a great guy, but he wasn't nearly as bad as Felix, or nearly as bad as the guy that would come after Festus. So Festus is a little bit better, if you can kind of picture that in your mind's eye. So verse 1 of chapter 25, now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. There it is, he ascended into Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons it made him liked by the Jews, because he cared enough to go to Jerusalem. These guys normally wouldn't do that. But just a few days into office, he goes to Jerusalem and hangs out with the Jews and learns what's going on there. And historians say that's why the Jews liked him better than all the others. Verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in the way to kill him. What are they doing? The Jews say, hey, Festus, welcome to Jerusalem. By the way, we have a problem. Felix was holding Paul in Jerusalem, and we need to judge him here in Jerusalem. Could you bring him to Jerusalem? And they were thinking, if he does, then he doesn't understand how bad this is. We'll off Paul on the way to Jerusalem. But Festus seems to be more prudent than that, for he says, verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man, and if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So now it's all over again. We're starting over. Festus, new guy. The Jews are coming down to be heard by Festus against Paul. So verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So same thing, just different day. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, now this is the idea. Festus is saying, do you want to go to Jerusalem? I'll send you to Jerusalem. It was because he wanted to please the Jews. He says, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem. That's what these guys want. Should I do that? And Paul knows that's not a good thing. If Paul gets sent to Jerusalem, technically he'll be killed. So Paul, he's going to pull a fast one. And that's what this chapter, by the way, is mainly about. This is the chapter that's going to tell us how Paul gets to Rome. Not an easy thing, but it's all part of the Lord's plan. How does he do it? Then said Paul, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Interesting, Paul's getting bold here. He's saying, Festus, you know good, right, and well that I haven't done anything wrong. And what's interesting to me is Festus doesn't say anything against it. He's like, yeah, you're right. And yet, check out what happens. Basically, verse 11, this is the big one. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In other words, kill me if I've done anything wrong. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now this is huge. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. And when a Roman citizen has been under great trial and various trials like Paul, there's a point where the Roman citizen had the right to appeal unto Caesar, which is an interesting thing in the Roman Empire. I don't know how it worked out mathematically, but when it got bad enough, a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar, and by law, he would then have to be taken to Caesar Nero and be judged before Nero. Now, if you understand, the Nero and the Caesars, they were all kind of wacko, and they liked killing people. If you study the life of Caesar Nero, he killed just about everybody he knew. And so here's Paul saying, I appeal unto Caesar. And I'm sure everyone's like, what? That's like going from the frying pan into the fire, buddy. And yet Paul appeals to Caesar. Why? Because he knows that he's supposed to go to Rome and stand before Caesar. And we're going to see how that all plays out. But notice the response. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. So verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? unto Caesar thou shalt go. In other words, man, you want that? Okay, here, good luck to you, buddy. That's not going to go so well. Nero's wacko. So then verse 13, a little more drama here. And after certain days, King Agrippa, which is Agrippa the Second, and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, just a few things about these two characters. Agrippa the Second, we've seen him a few times already. Who's Agrippa the Second? His grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed all the babies during Jesus' birth. His father was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And now this is Herod the Second, Herod Agrippa the Second. Wasn't as powerful as Herod the Great or Agrippa that beheaded John the Baptist. He's more of a figurehead at this point, but later on, by the help of Rome, he's going to become more powerful in the province much later. He's actually going to become the king of this region. But all this said, this guy, Herod Agrippa the Second, he comes up with his, well, it's kind of confusing who this girl is. Her name is Bernice. Now, check this out. She's the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. The eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, you say, big deal. Well, what would that make Bernice to Herod Agrippa the Second? That's his sister. The only problem is they're madly in love with each other. Yes, incestuous relationship between Bernice and Agrippa the Second, and it was whacked. Crazy, weird. In fact, this woman, Bernice, was said historically to be, again, strikingly beautiful. She was married at the age of 13 unto her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. And upon his death in A.D. 48, she went to live with her brother, Herod Agrippa II, where she fell in love with him. Then she married Polemon, king of Cilicia. After that, deserted him and returned back to her brother. And then that's about when she heard Paul and this whole, that's when she came in. So she's already been married twice, but she keeps going back to her brother, which is her lover. And her and Bernice are sitting before Paul. Kind of crazy. This sounds like a lot of the movies and stuff that you see now. But this is drama. So now Paul's going to stand before Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa the Second. And it says in verse 14, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, which would be King Agrippa the Second, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver a man, any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. This is, of course, Festus explaining to Bernice and Agrippa what happened. Verse 18, and against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. See, the point is Agrippa saying, those guys were lying. Their accusations were just wacko and didn't really hold any water. But verse 19, had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. See, even Festus knows, wow, he claims that Jesus was dead and then came alive again. The resurrection is the key, by the way. Verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that's Caesar Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. Said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. what's pomp? Well, the Greek word here is fantasia. You mean Mickey Mouse and everything? They came with Mickey? Fantasia, the word in the Greek, it just means with a showy appearance and grandeur. And so that's the idea. Bernice comes in fancy gowns, and they're all decked out to the nines, and they come with great pomp. And it says, verse 23, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now, this is kind of funny, the contrast here. Because you got all these powerful leaders. This is crazy. I mean, you feel kind of, I wonder what Paul felt like. Paul's this kind of nobody, really, to all these powerful leaders and stuff. You've got Festus, you got Herod Agrippa, and you got this lady who's decked out. But notice the Bible talks about Paul's appearance. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says this, that Paul, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. In fact, history records Paul as being very short and very small, bald, nothing against baldness, but he was bald, and he had a big hooked nose, just looked like a tiny Barry Manilow, if you could kind of picture that. But also, but also his eyes were weepy. In fact, there was some kind of a condition probably with his eyes. And there are some historical records that Paul had an eye condition. We don't know exactly what that was. But here's little old Paul in the midst of this group. I kind of felt like that. I got to go visit my buddy Monty over in New Orleans just a couple days ago. And we were there to just get in the Word together and do some Bible study and hang out and share with the guys. But he took me to the first team meeting there at the New Orleans Hornets Coliseum there. And it was so funny because James Shields and I were there, and we sat down, and we were sitting with the whole team of the Hornets, with Monty and a couple other coaches, and it was just us. Now, it's just kind of funny because one of these things in the room is not like the other. Everybody in there was tall, dark, and handsome, you know? And then there was me. But it was fun, you know. I was definitely felt out of place, but we had a blast, and just it was really cool to see Monty and Ingrid and the kids. But I'll tell you, Paul probably felt a little bit out of all the pomp, all the fantasia that was going on. But you know, as Christians, I think that's how we should feel sometimes in this world. Don't be surprised when you feel out of it, like you got nothing to say, nobody wants to hear what you have to say. But Paul's kind of, he's this little guy just hanging out, very different than the rest of the Romans. But now he's standing before this Roman group of people. It says in verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought to not live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, Caesar, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. In other words, he's saying, man, I've got to send him to Caesar Nero, but Augustus there, but I don't have anything to write what he's guilty of. Can you help me out here? So now they're going to hear Paul. Verse 27, for it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Verse 1 of 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy. I love this. Now, when it says there in verse 1, it says that he stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. The idea of stretching forth his hand was a signal of respect. He was being respectful. And then he says, I think myself happy. You know, I really get the impression that Paul is exactly where he wants to be. Did you hear what I said earlier about when he was talking about how he was cheerful? And now he's saying, I think myself happy. I know I didn't finish the sentence, but just pause. What guy would be happy who's been in prison now for 2 years? He's been in custody for 2 years now there in Caesarea. And now he says, I'm a happy guy. Why was Paul happy? Well, he's on his way to Rome, and he'll be in prison for Rome for many, many months in prison. And yet he'll write books like Philippians, which was a book about joy. Here he is in a prison cell in Rome, and he's writing about how cheerful he is. In fact, he uses the word joy or rejoicing in the book of Philippians. He writes that word 19 times in that book. You see, Paul, his joy wasn't dictated by his circumstances, by his trials and troubles. But it seemed that Paul's joy was centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And also his joy seemed to be about what, just being about the business of the Lord. Paul knew he was on a mission, and he was busy about that mission. He knew he was right where he needed to be, and he was headed to Rome. And Paul was just happy to be in line with where God wanted him to be. And I believe there's a secret to happiness that so many people miss. Because obviously, having everything you want, having money and fortune and fame and all that, that doesn't make people happy. They're some of the most miserable people in the world. It's kind of interesting how you see that in Hollywood. People that are famous and have lots of money, they're the most miserable people in the world. They're messed up. You know, Lindsay Lohan, again, this last week is, you know, in and out of jail and then pays all the, you know, bail money and then goes right back to shooting up. And it's just really tragic. Tragic to see how unhappy stardom is. I was walking through the airport in New Orleans and I bumped into Mos Def. Does anybody know who Mos Def is? Cool guy. Interesting guy. But a lot smaller in real life. But I walk up to him and said, "Hey, how you doing, man?" He's like, "Yeah, pretty good. You know what I'm saying?" You know? It's like, that's the way he talks. It's really cool. But you know, the thing is, I'm pretty sure he's a Muslim. He kind of had the Muslim, you know, stuff on. And, you know, my heart kind of broke. Because, you know, really, there's so many people that have it going on and they turn to various things for happiness. I'm telling you, there's only one thing. Muhammad doesn't bring happiness. Money doesn't bring happiness. Fortune and fame. It's the Lord. Paul's technically a loser compared to all these people in their pomp. Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, Drusilla, Felix. These are all the big powerhouse people, but they died miserable, horrible deaths and losers, really. Paul goes down in history as the guy who was happy, even though he's imprisoned. And I guess I say that because if you're going through hard times, man, just make sure you're just doing what God wants you to do. Because that's where the true happiness is found. Being in line with what God has for you. Being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Knowing, like Paul said earlier in the earlier chapter, we have the hope of the resurrection. Because it's not about here and now. It's about eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul got through these difficult times. It's just knowing the truth, believing in Jesus, being about the business of the King. And that's where we'll find happiness. It's true. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, I do ask tonight that no matter what situation we're in, Lord, like Paul would say, no matter what situation he was in, he learned to be content. And he said in his books to the Philippians that he was to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Lord, the joy that he had and just being able to stand before these leaders, but being able to proclaim your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be people who live in Portland, who don't just live for ourselves and do our own thing, but Lord, I pray it would be about your business. That the contentment, the joy, the peace that we'd have wouldn't be sought after through things and money and careers and worldly pleasures, but Lord, that we would find that peace and that contentment that Paul had, even in the midst of his trials, Lord, that we would have that same peace from you. Help my brothers and sisters, help me, Lord, to be a person who puts my trust in you and not in the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to set our affections on things above. And Lord, as we see all the pieces being moved around and events in this story in Acts 20, 24 and 25, Lord, we see your hand in the middle of the whole thing. We see you giving Paul wisdom to speak the right word at the right time. I pray that we would do the same, Lord, be led by your Spirit and live for you. So, Father, I pray your blessing on this congregation. Those that have tuned in on this Wednesday night, Lord, I pray that good fruit would come, even though this story is kind of a narrative of events historically. We pray that we'd go away knowing that it's through the suffering that oftentimes you're glorified. It's through our own trials that we get experience and hope and patience. Like Paul, may we learn and may we grow in those truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.